Well, guys, we are going to go on a journey through the scriptures this morning. I hope you have your thinking hats, your listening ears on, because I'm going to take you for a ride through the scriptures today. And if you thought you were going to get just 10 or 15 minutes about mothers today, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but we are doing a deep dive into the book of John and actually the whole scriptures today. And as we begin, I want to just kind of make a confession. Last week, I made a confession to you that I have been known to become hangry, right? That when I'm hungry, I get a little irritable. Any other men in the room willing to say, like, if they don't have, then they don't know where their next meal is coming from or when it's happening, kind of they can feel it kind of rising up. But another confession I have for you this morning is I, for way longer than I would like to admit, was like terrified of the dark. I'm not just saying like a cute little kid that like wants a nightlight. I mean, I was 16 years old sleeping on the floor of my mother's and father's room. It was pitiful. I was just terrified of the dark. Okay. Like even if I knew my parents were just in the next door and the rooms were old, I just was really terrified of the dark. But one thing that would help is a nightlight, right? How many of you grew up using a little bit of a light in your room, or maybe the door was open? This guy here just kind of raised his hands. No, some of us had to need a nightlight. I need a nightlight. I needed one. Thankfully, I have a wife now that keeps me safe from intruders, and so I don't have to worry about that. But what's interesting about nightlights is that sometimes you don't need much light to kind of give you a beacon of kind of, it just lightens up the corner, makes things different. I mean, if you think about light, think about the facts that when you look at the stars, those things are so far in the distance. Like how many of you have ever been where there's no electricity? Maybe you're camping in the backwoods of Algonquin and there's no light pollution and you look up and it's just like, oh my goodness, look at the stars, these lights in space. Light is amazing. I mean, it travels at 300,000 kilometers per second. I mean, that's how fast people drive on Child's Drive. I swear that's how fast. But if you could travel that fast, you could circle the planet in 7.5, circle the Earth in 7.5 times. I mean, light gives color to everything that we see. And in the middle of John in chapter 8, we see Jesus make this claim that I am the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. We've been in the middle of a series, we're just kind of beginning in the second week, about Jesus talking about himself with these descriptive words. He says, I am. And that I am at the beginning of all these lines is the same Greek text that's used in the Greek Old Testament translation called the Septuagint, where God himself says that his name is this, I am. That's what God names himself. What a unique name, right? I am. And so Jesus in John says, I am. He's declaiming his divinity. It's a no-brainer. Some people would love to try and suggest that Jesus didn't say that. It's just a no-brainer. But attached to each of those things, those I ams, is some of the areas of our greatest needs in humanity. He says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine. And today, we're focusing our attention on the power of the life of Christ. It's going to be kind of a whole survey from Genesis to Revelation this morning. And I'm hoping it's going to leave you encouraged. And some of you are going, oh, I chose the wrong Sunday to come to church. It's interesting. If you look at Genesis, let's look at the light in the beginning. It says this in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and empty. There's this picture of chaos here, okay? And over the surface of the deep, darkness was, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Then it says this, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Well, this is interesting. If you look at the language of this particular instance, it seems to suggest that maybe, perhaps, if you in the original language, that the light had already existed, but simply was revealed. It was there, but it was kind of brought onto the scene. And what's interesting here is that the light is shone, it makes an appearance, it's revealed, but this is on day one. The sun and the moon comes on day four. Have you ever thought about that? That the light is shining on day one, but the sun and the moon don't appear till day four. See, oftentimes in our thinking, when we think of light, we cannot help but think of the ultimate light source, which is the sun. But as you're about to see, in the scriptures, light itself is seen a little differently. So in the very beginning, you see the light of God shining over the earth. It's created. It's like this non-dependent light that shows up onto the scene. But then let's look at light at the end of time. When we look at heaven, talking about heaven, it says this, the city, heaven, does not need the sun or moon to shine on it. Why? For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Isn't that interesting? that at the very beginning of your Bible, the light and the glory of God is illuminating everything. And at the very end, we see it again, where the light of God, the glory of God is shining through the Lamb. Now, who do we know the Lamb to be? Jesus. At the end of time, we say Jesus will be, the very glory of Jesus will be shining through all of heaven. There will be no need for a sun or moon. Now, in between the beginning and in between the end of the scriptures, there's all sorts of illustrations and allusions of Jesus kind of being light, or God being a light, or wraps himself in light, these types of things. But no doubt the most particular, most meaningful, most well-known imagery of light in the scriptures comes in the Old Testament when we read how the Jewish people, when they left Egypt, they were led through the wilderness by this cloud in the day and this pillar of fire by night. Let's go to the next slide. We see light in God amongst God's people. So you, here you have the people of God. They've been delivered from Egypt. They're kind of trying to sort it. Where are we going? We don't know what we're doing. But God leads them by a cloud in the day and a pillar of fire to give them light at night. And this is quite something. I mean, think about this for a second. You've got thousands and thousands of people. Actually, I think, do I have a picture of it? I might not, I'm not sure. Yeah, this is an example of what it might have looked like. You see this, like, this tabernacle here in the center and all the people camping around it. Scriptures tell us that the people of God would walk when it would start to move, this pillar of fire or this cloud. And then when it would stop, they would pitch their tent, they would put up the tabernacle, and the fire would rest over the top of this tabernacle, kind of the holy place. The people would camp all around it. Then the fire would begin to move. And so what would they do? They'd pack up their tents and they would begin to leave, and they would follow this fire wherever it led, and then it would stop them there. It was their way of trusting Yahweh's provision, his guidance, all throughout the Old Testament. This is the story. Now, what's amazing is eventually they build a temple, and we're told that once they kind of settle in their permanent location, on the day of dedicating their new temple to God, what happens? But the same fire rests in the temple amongst the people. So finally they land, they build this magnificent temple, and they're wondering, what's going to happen? The glory of God, this light that they've been following, stays amongst the people in the temple. I mean, think about it. What a cool picture. I'm sure they were thinking, this is it. This is amazing. We've got the presence of God amongst his people. We're here, that's led us out of the wilderness, and here we are, and it's in our temple, and the glory of God, it's holy of holies. We can't go in there. But then something happens. The people of God begin to forget God. They begin to fill the temple with idols and injustice. And then there's this prophet in the story of the Israelite people named Ezekiel. And he had this devastating vision. Some of you know it from Ezekiel 10. He had this vision that because of people's disobedience, this fire, this light, this glory actually leaves the temple. And the way he describes this vision is really compelling. Very, if you're into literature, you might like it. But he kind of describes it as it kind of lifts up from the inner sanctuary and it goes and hovers by the door. You know what it reminds me of is when my brother was, when I was younger, I always wanted to be where my brother would be. So if he was hanging out with his friends, I would always kind of go to where his friends were. And whenever he would leave without me with his friends, I would just go to the window, right? I would just kind of like put my hand on the window and kind of look as sad as possible. Well, this picture of the glory of God going to the doorway, to the threshold, it says, it's as if the glory of God is saying, I don't want to do this. I don't want to leave my people. But what we see is it leaves and goes away to the east. It's a weird picture, isn't it? The glory of God leaving the temple and departing the people because of their disobedience. So now the people are saying, God is no longer amongst us. Thankfully, stay with me. Thankfully, Ezekiel has another vision. And it's of the power of God, the glory of God, the fire coming back to the temple. You know what's interesting? The very root he sees it coming back from the east is the very root that Jesus would have taken on Palm Sunday to enter into Jerusalem. So Ezekiel has this vision of one day, the fire of God will return to the temple and it's going to come from the east. Until then, they wait and they wait and they wait. So what happens is Jesus now is on the scene. He's doing his teaching. And in chapter 7 of John, chapter 7, 8, and 9 is where he deals with this teaching of light. And we read this sentence, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, that's an incredible sentence, and everything we've talked about and all these pictures of light, man, oh, wow, we see what Jesus is getting at here. But what makes this even more profound is what I'm about to tell you. In chapter 7, we read that this teaching Jesus is giving on light is on the final day of what's called the Feast of Tabernacles. We've talked about it a couple of times over the past couple of months. But the Feast of Tabernacles is also known as Sukkot. What they would do is they would kind of go outside of their houses. It's kind of like a camping festival. They would go outside of their houses. They would make these tents, and they would stay in these tents as an image of when they were in the wilderness. And so they would kind of celebrate how God led them through that wilderness by that pillar of fire. And they would go out and they would celebrate. And we find out that when Jesus is teaching about this, this sentence we're reading here, he's teaching on the final night of that festival. Stay with me. You with me? Yeah, you're with me. He's teaching on that final night of that festival. And what's amazing about that, if you go to the next slide, during this festival, this is a little picture. Obviously, we don't have pictures from back then, but an illustration of what it might have looked like. During this Festival of Tabernacles or Sukkot, they would have these four giant lampstands in the temple, and they would light them. They'd be just giant flames of fire. They were 70 feet high. I don't know what's 70 feet here, but I mean, the White House, I think, is 70 feet high. Think about these giant lampstands blazing with fire. And what is that signalizing? That one day the fire, the God, will return in the form of a Messiah, and he will come back to his people. And so Jesus is teaching on the last night of this festival, these giant flames of light where there's no electricity, illuminating the temple courts. But on the last night, they would doubt them because he hadn't come back yet. And so on that evening, when people are celebrating, when they were in the wilderness, following these giant, this light, and they signify it by these giant lamps, Jesus stands and says this sentence that we're talking about. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What an amazing sentence. He's pointing them to their own history. Just as you followed that light in the darkness, just as you followed that cloud of fire, you are now to follow me. I am Yahweh. I am the person you are looking for. And what we see here is that we have a path and a promise. We have a path and a promise. The path is this. If you follow Jesus, he's the one to follow. He's the greater light. He's the light that was at the beginning. He's the light that is at the end. He's the light that will illuminate your life. And the promise is, if you follow him, you will not walk in darkness. It's important for us to really understand darkness in this sense. I mean, much like I talked about earlier, for me as a young man, darkness very really represented like evil or it was kind of spooky. And in the scriptures, darkness is not just kind of some vague term. It's not just a force. It's not just an enemy. But the scriptures describe darkness as the condition, the very condition that people are in before the lights come on and they follow Jesus. Like darkness is a condition that people follow. And what I want to do is to kind of describe this to you. I want to kind of describe this to you by observing the two stories that bookend this teaching. So we have this teaching here where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He doesn't expand on it very much, to be honest. But what it is that it's sandwiched, it's bookmarked between two incredible stories that I think, and I hope, and I pray, will illuminate this truth for you today. The first is this, and you can see it just on the left there. I've got a reference for you. It's the story of a woman that is caught in adultery. Right before Jesus gives this line, I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Right before that story in chapter 8, verse 1, we read this incredible story where Jesus is teaching early in the temple. And a crowd has gathered near him to hear his teaching. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they find this woman who is caught in the very act of adultery. I mean, it's one thing to get caught stealing, right? It's one thing to get caught maybe lying. Maybe it's one thing to get caught doing something you're not supposed to be doing. But she wasn't even caught having had adultery. She was caught in the very act of adultery. Think about that for a moment. And they kind of, like a mob of these religious men and likely women, pulled this lady in front of Jesus, and they say this, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, they say, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. Now, what should you say?" What's interesting here is if you actually look at the law that these men decided to leave out, was that you're actually supposed to stone the man too. But where is he? Here they bring only the woman. They drag her in her biggest mistake, her worst moment, on display for all to see. Now remember, many people were listening to Jesus teach in this moment. So it's not just Jesus. There's a crowd. Thrown to the ground, and what was done in secret is now brought into the light. You hearing me? What she had done in secret was now brought out into the light. And now Jesus is in a dilemma. See, they look at her and say, "What should we do?" And they say, "Well, the law says that you should stone her." So Jesus has a choice to make. If he says, "You know what, go ahead and stone her according to the law," what kind of a man and teacher is he? Not to mention that the Romans actually prohibited Jews from doing that. And if he says, "Well, don't stone her," then he's not obeying the Mosaic law. This wasn't an actual kind of test. This was a trap of these religious people. And what happens is this. The story goes that Jesus knelt down and began writing in the sand. It's a weird detail, isn't it? Don't you wish you knew what he wrote in the sand? Yeah, maybe he wrote hypocrites. That's a good one. Some people think maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments. These are just speculations. Maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments. Maybe he was writing the very sins that he knew they actually had committed themselves. Maybe he was just really unconcerned, not bothered, not worried, and was just kind of doodling. But he says this incredible passage. "He who has not sinned, cast the first stone." He who has not sinned, cast the first stone. And one by one, they began to leave. And the scriptures say, from the oldest to the youngest, leaving just Jesus and the woman there alone. I mean, think about that for a moment. Truthfully, Jesus, by his own logic, is the only man that could have actually picked up a stone that day. What does he do? He says this, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one, sir." He says, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." What a beautiful picture. I mean, just take for a moment and just imagine the shame and the guilt that this lady is facing. Like if I were to say to Joel and Emily in the back, "You play the video and we're going to play all of our life's biggest mistakes. And you know what? One by one, we're just going to watch everybody's biggest mistakes and sins on the screen." You feel that squirming in your heart. This is the shame she's feeling with this audience that's watching. And so what we see here is that Jesus, though he is the only one who is able to condemn her, is the only one who does not. So what does this teach us about the light? What does this teach us about Jesus being the light? See, here we have a woman who is legitimately caught in the act of adultery. Her shame, her sin, her brokenness, physically placed in front of Jesus. The most humiliating thing about her is exposed. But what does she find? She's safe. She's not judged. She's covered in grace. And this is a profound example of what it means for Jesus to be the light that he is. See, all throughout the scriptures, we know that nothing is hidden from Jesus. He sees it all. Every sin, every part of our brokenness, every corner of our hearts is laid completely bare before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's dragged out and exposed for him to see. But the truth is, friends, when we bring our brokenness to Jesus, this is what we find. We do not find condemnation. We find grace. J.D. Greer says this, that if you expose your sin to Jesus, he will cover it with grace. But if you cover your sin, it will one day be exposed. Isn't that interesting? That if you expose your sin to Jesus, he will cover it with grace. But if we live lives of hiddenness and we cover it, then actually one day it will actually be exposed. See, the go-to tactic of the enemy is to encourage the people of God to live in hiddenness, to not confess their sin, to not deal with what they've got going on, to pretend everything is okay. But friends, that is to live in darkness. In John 3, it says this, "Light has come into the world," talking about Jesus, "but people loved darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for the fear that their deeds will be exposed." See, so much like mold and mildew will grow and fester in the dark, so does our sin. And we think oftentimes if we just keep quiet, if we just hide it, if I forget about it, if I don't think about it, it will go away. Friends, that is not the gospel Jesus offers. The gospel Jesus offers is to allow Jesus to see every single bit of it and to find yourself still loved. To know that you actually are known completely and entirely by the God of the universe, and he's still crazy about you. That, my friends, will transform your life. It'll transform your life. That's why Jesus could say to this woman, "Go and sin no more," because nowhere else can you find a love like that. Not in a partner, not in adultery. You can truly live changed. See, the truth is this, that true freedom actually comes by bringing it before Jesus and experiencing his grace even on your worst day. And you experience the feeling and the freedom that comes. You know, in my work as a pastor and my work with men across Canada, you would not believe the freedom that comes when people just say the very thing that's on their heart or their mind or something they've been struggling with. They just say it for the first time out loud. Like immediately, one person said to me this. They said, "Jordan, what's not spoken can't be broken. What's not spoken can't be broken." And I've watched grown men and women just admit, "Hey, I've got a problem. I've messed up. I need help. I've been living a life that's contrary to scripture." They bring it before others. They bring it before God. As soon as they admit help, there's a sense of freedom that comes. See, this scripture reminds us that when we bring things into the light, they can be dealt with by King Jesus. He's the light. He's the light that exposes, but the light that heals. Maybe write this down in your journal. Healing is never experienced in hiding. Healing is never experienced in hiding. And this bookend shows us that the light of Christ exposes sin, but it covers it in grace. Hallelujah. The other bookmark on the right there, the other bookmark is this, is that Jesus heals a blind man. He heals a blind man. Are you seeing here what's happening? There's kind of these illustrations of light and darkness. And we don't have time this morning to dive into all of it. But Jesus, again, repeats himself in chapter 9. He says, "I'm the light of the world." And he takes mud, and he spits into it, he puts it onto the man's eyes, and he heals them. And this reminds us of this truth, that the light of Christ heals spiritual blindness. It heals spiritual blindness. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says this, "The gods of this world have blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. The gods of this world have blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. And this is where we see that actually the condition of people before they come to Christ is actually to walk in darkness and spiritual blindness. And the scriptures tell us that before we come to Christ, we can't see our own way out of sin. We can't see our own way out of our problems. But when the light comes on, when we allow Christ to shine brightly into our hearts, we begin to understand the things of God again. The word begins to make a little bit more sense. We have a different perspective of the world and our purpose. We have a new understanding of ourselves. See, the light of Christ rescues us from spiritual blindness. It shines into our shame and offers grace, but it shines into our blindness and brings light. Let me say it this way. The woman's story shows us that the light of Jesus meets us in our guilt. The blind man's story tells us that the light of Jesus meets us in our ignorance. One needed forgiveness, the other needed clarity. Both found it in Jesus. You know, yesterday, Saturday morning, Rachel and I were at what's called sport ball. It's like a multi-sport thing for the kids to kind of run around, you know, instead of at home, they just run around there and kick balls and stuff. It's kind of fun. But I got chatting with this guy and he said, "Well, what do you do for work?" And this guy's like, I don't know, like 6'8", this massive guy. And I kind of intimidated just even sitting next to him. I said to Rachel, like, "I am so small," right? Like, this guy's massive. And he said, what do you do for work? And I said, well, it's always an interesting conversation starter. You know, typically people rely on that. But for pastors, it's always just like, how do I say this in a way that you understand, right? And so, oh, like a priest. No, not quite like a priest, but kind of like a priest. And he says, so what do you do for work? And I said, well, I pastor a church just down Nipissing. And I said, he said, oh, wow, really? I said, yeah. I said, yeah, it's an interesting time. You know, people are coming back to church and faith, and they're exploring things of faith again. He said, yeah, me too. And he said, you know, my daughter, when she was 4 months, and they began to get very emotional, he said, she passed away. And right next to me is my 4-month-old son. So it was like just hitting me in real time. And she had some complications with her heart and sepsis. And he just began to tell this story of this just like heartbreak of this giant man experiencing just like the pain of losing a daughter and fighting for her in the hospital. You know what language he used to describe his coming to faith through this whole journey? He said, my eyes were opened. That in the midst of his darkness and his pain, and he walked the journey of darkness and pain, let me tell you, as he unpacked kind of the, listen, trauma will do funny things to people, won't it? Kind of when you have a man that's very angry at the world, it makes you do funny things. And he struggled. But he said, my eyes were opened. I began to see. We began to unpack. Why do I share that story with you? Because see, when the Spirit of God, through different circumstances, or just trying to come after us, as to reach us and to love us and have a relationship with us, he opens eyes. In the scriptures here in John 9, he opened a blind man's eyes physically. But it was never about the physical that Jesus was talking about. He's pointing to the spiritual. And he opened this blind man's eyes to tell us that what the light of Christ does is open spiritually blind eyes. Doesn't matter if you're a 6'5" football player. Doesn't matter if you're someone on Wall Street. Doesn't matter if you work in a hospital. Doesn't matter what your job is, if you're a student, if you're a kid. The light of Christ wants to open our eyes to see him for who he truly is and to see us for who we truly are, created to be sons and daughters of God. So here's my two challenges for us today as we kind of come towards the end of this today. The first is this, to receive the light. To receive the light. My question to you is, have you had your eyes opened? Have you experienced the new life of submitting your life to Jesus? Have you invited Christ to shine brightly into your heart that you might not experience darkness any longer? Today, Jesus would invite you to experience his light, his grace, and salvation. You know, what's interesting is most people I run into in the church, they've kind of had that experience. They have. Maybe they've bended a knee, they've said it was a sinner's prayer, or they committed their life to Jesus somewhere along their journey. But what they haven't done is had a bit of an experience like the woman who was caught in adultery. Like they see that the scriptures have said that they've been set free from sin and shame, but actually they still day to day are riddled with shame and guilt for their past. That despite being forgiven, they still live under bondage of what has happened previously. I would encourage you this morning to receive the light in this way, to allow the light and the love of Jesus to invade your heart and mind even now, and to let you know that he sees it all, but still loves you completely, forgives you completely. Then actually to the Father, you are actually in Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is actually what he sees. Then when he looks at you, he doesn't look at someone that just kind of cleaned themselves up a little bit or just goes to church. He sees you as holy and blameless and righteous. While the enemy would love for you to live in hiddenness and unrighteousness and just kind of feel like sin and shame, the invitation for you today is this, to receive the light, to walk out of here actually lighter, knowing that your mistakes, your past, your sin doesn't have to wear on you at all. Friends, you can't find that anywhere else. How's that done? Jesus says this, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. It's about staying close. It's about learning his way, abandoning yourself to him as Lord and Savior. So I want you to receive the light of Christ, but I also want you to do this, to reflect the light of Christ. You know, the crazy thing about this statement of Jesus saying, I am the light of the world, it's the only one where he turns around in another book and says to his followers, you are the light of the world. And nowhere else in scripture does he say, like he said, I'm the bread of life. He doesn't say anywhere else to his followers, you guys are the bread of life. He doesn't say you guys are doors. He doesn't say you guys are shepherds, but the light he does. In Matthew 5, it says this, talking to his followers, you are the light of the world. So he's saying this to us, the church. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, what do? They put it on a stand. It gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Isn't that interesting? That actually, when you walk in the light, when you follow Jesus and stay close and you walk in the light, you are also carrying the light. You're not just walking in the light, you're reflecting the light. It's like this. It's like the moon reflecting the sun. Remember as a kid when you found out that the moon was not a light source, but simply like just reflecting on the sun? The moon has no light source of its own. It only reflects the light of the sun. In the same way, you have no light apart from Jesus. But when we face him, when we stay close to him, when we follow him, we reflect his glory into a very dark world. So friends, the call for us is to receive this light, to bask in the light of Jesus, to allow it to transform our lives and change us from the inside, and then radiate this light to the people around us. You know, Judy, I don't know if you knew I was speaking on this morning, but when you prayed about this radiation that we would have, this radiating of love and light from us as a church. That's the call. Philippians 2 says this, that we are to shine amongst people like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. That's the call to the church. That just as we receive this wonderful light that brings healing and grace and forgiveness and transformation, we then are agents of light in the dark places we walk into. A friend of mine who's very actively engaged in kind of downtown street ministry and working with people that most of us would feel very uncomfortable sharing a meal with. Like it's just, he's in the trenches of ministry. He said one time, Jordan, dark places only exist because Christians won't go there. Think about that. Dark places only exist because Christians won't go there. Friends, we are the light of the world, reflecting what the light source has given us. The same grace we've received from Jesus, we shine out into the world. The same forgiveness and peace that he shines upon our hearts, we shine into the world. Are you catching it? See, in a culture of compromise, of kindness and courage, we are to shine like stars with kindness, courage, and integrity. When others live in fear of the future, we are to shine by walking in peace. When others are hiding in shame and brokenness, we live in the freedom of grace, knowing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Today, we stand completely free of it all. Friends, my question to you today is, have you received and experienced the light of Jesus? Has it set you free? Jesus would love to do that work in your heart today. But also, are we reflecting the light of Jesus to those around us? Let us pray as Judy and Laya come. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today that teaches us, Lord, that your light illuminates everything. It sees everything. God, I just pray that we would walk out of this building today as that woman would have walked away from you, feeling like she had won the lottery. Wow, the King of the universe loves me and doesn't condemn me. God, I pray we would walk out of here like the blind man who had his eyes open and was able to see for the first time since birth. God, I pray like we would do the same. And Father, I just pray right now that the light of Christ would shine brightly from this church. Even in that passage when it talks about kind of being up on a lampstand, or you look at the other areas in scripture where your word says, God, that they're like a city on a hill. Father, I pray that this church up on this little hill on Nipissing would shine brightly in throughout Milton, Georgetown, Burlington, Oakville, Acton. God, broaden our vision of the light you want us to shine. God, that we might be like a lighthouse where people know they can come, not find condemnation, not find judgment, but to find grace from all walks of life. God, help us in the day-to-day in our relationships with those we work with and those that we live with. God, in the relationships that really wear us down sometimes, God, we just pray that we would be light. We would be different and we would shine like stars in a very dark world. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for being the light of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.